For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so you know the story, and I'm going to read it right through. This is Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 33, where it says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It says that they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him that read, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly for what we are receiving, what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return home beating their breasts. And all of Jesus' acquaintances, the women who accompanied him from Galilee, were standing at a distance seeing these things. So all four of our Gospels spent a considerable amount of time recounting the details surrounding the cross. Each of them offers an overlap of the same basic narrative and most of the same kind of things that Jesus says and the people around him are saying. There is also some variance from gospel to gospel as well. I want to just stick in Luke tonight, and I want us to say, what is the thing that Luke wanted you and I to understand as readers of his gospel about this incredible event? Let's begin just with an understanding of what we're talking about. What is the crucifixion? It says they crucified Jesus and the criminals. And crucifixion, of course, was in the first century Roman world a method of state execution. But a state execution of a very particular kind, namely that it was the ultimate symbol of rejection. The Romans ruled with an iron fist. The idea was that they would make people obey through the exercise of power and intimidation. And crucifixion was the main instrument of this kind of intimidation. We know, for instance, of stories when Nero, who is the emperor in the 60s AD, and he's the one who puts Paul and Peter also to death, when he was trying to put off responsibility for the burning of Rome in 64 AD, he rounded up Christians and other people that were of bad reputation in the city of Rome and had them crucified along the Appian Way, the main road into the city of Rome, and then lit on fire at night. And you look at that, you think, man, that's ghastly. That's just so incredibly hard to imagine that they would do such a thing. But yes, they did that kind of thing because it spoke of power. And it says to anybody who's walking by, man, if I defy the rule of Rome, this is the kind of thing that could happen to me. So that's exactly the point of this, a reign of terror. And specifically, Cicero, the Roman legal scholar of the first century, he says, far be it from the lips of any civilized person even to mention the word cross in polite conversation. It conjured up such ghastly images that it would just be too gross, too debasing to even mention in a conversation with a with a peer. So what is it about crucifixion? Pseudo-Manetho puts it, this is another first century Roman source. He says that these people are punished with limbs outstretched. They see the stake as their fate. They're fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment, evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for dogs. These people would die over often not just a matter of hours, but often days of agony. And as they're dying, that birds would come and peck out their eyes, dogs would chew at their feet, and it was just an extraordinary, barbaric way of execution. It was the ultimate symbol of rejection in the sense that they're taken outside the city. It's like you're not one of us anymore. And so executions would take place on a hill in view of the city, because they definitely wanted people to see it. But outside the city to show that here's a person that's absolutely not one of us. Totally rejected. Totally humiliated. So, and especially this would be the case among Jewish crucifixion victims, because they're stripped naked. And just the humiliation involved with nakedness in this way just added to the whole scene. You see in the narrative there, the taunting. You know, if you are the Christ, then you come down and, deliver yourself, this type of thing. And just the sneers, the taunts, all that kind of mocking is a part of the ritual involved in execution, crucifixion style. Then, of course, too, is just the excruciating, that's the word that comes from the word cross, excruciating pain that they endure. Being impaled by wrists and ankles, being beaten to within a stroke of their life before even being put up on a cross. Ultimately, a crucifixion victim dies from asphyxiation. That's what happens, that they are stretched out in this way and they put so much pressure on their diaphragm that it becomes difficult to breathe. And so there's a little step that's put underneath their feet so that they can try to push themselves up enough to get the diaphragm moving so that they can actually breathe a bit. But as they linger on the cross, as their internal injuries begin to increasingly sap them of all of their energy, their ability to press themselves up becomes more and more difficult. And so ultimately they die not of the excruciating pain involved with being beaten in this way and impaled like that, but they actually die of asphyxiation, which is itself a really horrible way to die, to know that I have to have breath and just can't get my breath. And then they breathe their last. That's it. Sometimes out of mercy, the Romans would take their swords and smash them against the crucifixion victim's legs so their legs would be broken. They could no longer push themselves up. It gets the agony over just a bit earlier. So this is what we're looking at. This is not a pretty picture. The thought that the main symbol of Christianity, a cross that women wear as jewelry and guys too, I guess, would be thought of in the Roman world as just incredibly bizarre. Shocking, really. It would be like having a nice big electric chair that you wore around your neck, you know, in the modern world, or a gas chamber or something like that, and say, this is the principal object of my, the symbol of my worship. It just never computed for the first century Roman. Yet it was in the crucifixion of Christ a matter of historic fact. It's important that we realize that no serious historian doubts that Jesus Christ died of crucifixion the way that the New Testament describes it. Again, returning to Roman historians, Tacitus makes this point. He says, just flat out, talking about Christians, they got their name from Christ, or Christos, who was executed by sentence of procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. End of discussion. That's first century Roman historical record. So we know that Christ died. We know that he died in this ghastly way. And so the real question facing us here tonight, and what we want to unpack together, is this question. Not did it happen, but what happened? What happened at the cross? What did it mean? What's the significance of the cross? What does it mean to me personally? Those are the questions that we want to engage here. And to begin thinking about it, I want to reflect on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. Here, Paul, in taking this message of Christ and him crucified to that Roman audience, the Corinthians, puts it like this. He says, Jews ask for signs and Gentiles or Greeks search for wisdom. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. And so this kind of brings us to this place. Let's think about this. What happened in the cross? Was it just an act of absolute foolishness that this man, confused about who he was just crushed by the machinery and the gears of history, that what he did and how he died is of no more consequence than the death of any other social reject that has ever lived? And certainly from the Roman perspective, anybody who dies in crucifixion would have to be described that way. So dehumanizing is this form of death. What could possibly be accomplished in a death like that? To the Jews, completely absurd. To the Gentiles, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, a stumbling block. An offense, the idea that their Messiah would come, not as reigning king, but as one who would suffer in this humiliating way, and rejected and defeated by the cross. And Paul says, okay, those are the ways that you can go with this thing. It's foolishness. It's a scandal, a stumbling block. Or, as he says, maybe it's the greatest event that has ever happened in human history. And my friends, it's going to be one way or the other. There's no weird neutral ground where it was just kind of cool what Jesus did. Either it is a ghastly failure, or it is the most important thing that has ever happened. Let's explore this just a little bit. How did it come to this? How did it come to this place where God incarnate and God, the Messiah of Israel, should be led to this terrible end, this crucifixion? Let's think about the backstory here. When Jesus is introduced by the last of the Old Testament prophets, which is John the Baptist, John introduces Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And that language in the Jewish Old Testament informed mind becomes very important, because now it directs our understanding of who Jesus is, the Lamb of God. According to the scriptures, there is something fundamentally broken about what it means to be a human being. The human condition, from the Bible's point of view, is terminal. Yes, terminal. That God has created us as free choosing agents, free to move toward Him, to draw our life from Him, or free, tragically, to chart our own course, to do our own thing. Not, however, free with respect to the consequences of violating God's design for us. And the Bible declares that this is what humanity has done. Each one of us in our own way, and humanity collectively, have gone our own way. We've done our own thing. And what does it mean then to do our thing, not God's thing? It means to be cut off from the very source of life itself. The human condition is a condition of guilt before God for having gone our own way, which is not His way. And that the ultimate consequence of that is a separation between ourselves and God, which is death. So we ought to really think about this in a in an important way here. What the Bible is putting forth is that while there are many things that reflect the human condition, man's inhumanity to man, the fact that history is just a history of the story of one nation's warring against another. Yes, there's nobility in humanity. There's greatness to mankind. But why is it that we always use that very nobility and that very capacity to accomplish, to exploit one another for the sake of the interest of the stronger? That's the legacy of history. Well, you say if we could just allocate justly the amount of the resources that exist, then things would be fine. Not so in a land of plenty like our own. Well, if people were just educated. I really remember John F. Kennedy said famously, "All of men's problems have been created by man and can be solved by man." The Bible says that's just not true. The Bible says that, yes, man is great, and we should be excited about innovations in medical science and in other areas, but at the core of it, there's a flaw, there's a brokenness that makes it such that we never are able to take what is noble about us to really resolve the core problems that we have. We can't get to that place. And that's true of humanity in general. It's true of each of us as individuals as well. What is the problem in my life? It isn't that I don't have enough, although some of us really need to have more than we do. It isn't that we don't have enough information or that people don't love us in the way that we deserve to be loved, even though many of us have tragically suffered rejection and abuse that cannot in any way be minimized. But even here, the fundamental problem is not the things that are happening to us. It is what is within us. You are flawed. You and I are broken. And so we think about the human condition, and it doesn't take much sincere reflection on our own part to realize that is me. That is the story of my life. I am broken in that way. That's why I have such a difficult time making relationships work. That's why I just, everything seems to revolve back to me, and it's never enough, and I'm never satisfied. And when I can look back and I see the extent of the alienated relationships that I just find no way to make sense out of or to reconcile, I don't know even where to begin to do that. Humanity in our culture is a desperately alienated place. And why is that? It's not because of the social advantages that we have. It's because there's something so broken about us that we don't know how to make it work. We're broken. And so, the Bible declares that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. That the testimony of our own conscience is that we're wrong. How many times are we wrong? Maybe we're wrong less times than somebody else. But we're still wrong. And if the standard is God's standard, then it doesn't matter really how much more we are guilty or less we are guilty than someone else. The question is, are we guilty? That's the issue. And Paul just declares it right here. All have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. Would you say that that's true? I sure hope so. Because if you've convinced yourself that you're really pretty good with your own credentials before a holy God, that is a level of self-righteousness that even the most religiously minded Pharisee of the Old Testament could not agree to. It's amazing. The psalmist says in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, he says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. The redemption of his soul is costly and he shall cease trying forever." Here's the point. The language is important. It needs to be unpacked a bit here. We recognize that inner voice that says, man, you don't have it together. Okay, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. What the psalmist is saying here is this, that there's another kind of way of looking at this, that when we do a wrong, it's always a wrong against, right? Someone. And so when I wrong my wife, I lose my patience. I say things that are regrettable, or she to me. We say things to our kids in anger, or whatever it is we do. We realize that with the experience of our conscience telling us, hey man, that was not okay, is also another kind of understanding, which is that now I am in your debt. I owe you. When we put a criminal behind bars, what do we say of the criminal? We say, well, he's paying his debt to society, right? Because to violate another's rights, to do what's wrong, puts ourselves in the debt of the other. Now, the Bible declares that all of our moral failings ultimately are against God himself. Because why? Because he is the moral lawgiver. It's true that we fail individuals. But in the ultimate sense, we are failing God. And to that extent, then, we owe God a ransom, to use the language of the psalmist. Here's the question, then, how do we pay that back? How do we get out of God's debt? And the psalmist simply says, hey man, give up. Okay, why? Because the ransom of his soul is costly, and he should cease striving forever. No man can redeem himself or his brother. And this is the language of ancient Near Eastern civilization. When a person becomes in debt to somebody else, they sell themselves as indentured servants to the person that they owe until they save up enough money to buy their release. And what the psalmist is saying is that we can never earn enough to get God's release, to pay back what we've done. And nor can anyone do that on our behalf, not a priest, not the best of our religious intents. There is no human way in which we can deal with the problem of debt that we have to God, and we should just stop trying now. Boy, the Old Testament, like the New, is really down on what we would traditionally call religion. The idea that there is a regimen, a set of rituals, a bunch of moral practices, whatever, that if we obey them and are observant and do the right thing, that we could actually earn the acceptance, the favorability of God. The Bible uniquely denies that that's possible. And it leaves us then in this really terrible place. The human condition is unfixable. Unfixable by human hands. But also a part of the Old Testament's narrative is the idea of substitution. The idea that it is possible for that payment that we owe to be made by a particular kind of other. And that's why it says in Psalm 49, the same psalm in verse 15, but even though there's no human way to resolve this problem that we have before God, God will redeem my soul from the power of death, Sheol. The Bible's message is that God will do what humanity is incapable of doing. What is that? It's to provide a substitute in the place of the payment that we deserve God. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 is the most, I think, extraordinary language ever written by a human hand before the time of Christ. Isaiah says, and we have hard copies of his prophecies that predate Christ. He writes at 700 BC, my servant will sprinkle, in the Hebrew, it's the word yatzah. He will sprinkle the nations. That's the work of a priest. Universally, when that term is used in the Old Testament, it is used in the sacrificial context, and it is in reference to the sacrificial animal that a priest takes, and having cut its throat and it's bleeding all over the place, the priest takes blood from this animal and wipes it on the lid of the altar. And in this way, symbolically represents the idea of an innocent dying on behalf of the guilty, that the blood of the innocent covers the sin of the guilty. But of course, what is an animal's blood? I mean, this is what you know, we eat hamburger and sausage. There's nothing inherently morally valuable about a sacrifice like that, of course, because that's all it is a picture of what God ultimately would do himself. And so of this servant who is offering sacrifice, my servant will sprinkle the nations, not just Israel, the nations. But then goes on to say, he, that is my servant, will render himself as the guilt offering. My servant, the Messiah, as this text was translated in the Christian era by Jews, my servant, the Messiah, is both a priest offering sacrifice and is the sacrifice itself. He will render himself a guilt offering. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their sin. So how did it come to this? How did it come to the cross of Christ? Let's understand that from the language of the Old Testament itself, that it was in God's intent, it was God's design, it was God's plan all along, that the fulfillment of all of this temple imagery about sacrifice, about atoning for guilt, about paying for the sins of the people would ultimately come to its fulfillment in God's Messiah, in his death, as he offers himself. Well, Jesus then makes exactly the same points. And he says that, let's not be unaware, what is my purpose in coming? The last night of his life in John chapter 12, as Jesus is engaging his disciples, and he's saying, weird things are going to come down the road in the very near future. And I want you to understand something. And he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came. Jesus was not unaware of his mission. The cross of Christ is no accident. It was a part of the intent of Christ from the very beginning. It's clear in Jesus' own predictions. So he says in Luke chapter 9, verses 22 and 44, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Now I want to suggest that that's pretty specific. Okay? He's up in the north, way north of Jerusalem. He tells his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen. And then later in the same chapter, he says, let these words sink into your ears. Because he knew that the disciples were like, what's he talking about? Crucifixion, what? Let these words sink into your ears, fellas, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus was totally in control of this situation. And his explanation for why is also completely consistent with the biblical picture. In Luke 22, the passage that we looked at just a few weeks ago, in the Last Supper, Jesus says, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Passover is the lamb that is slain for the slaves in Egypt to preserve the life of the firstborn of every family that is under the sentence of death, that as they put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and posts of each of the house, the angel of death passes over that house, and that the lamb is the one who pays the sentence, pays the price of redemption, and not the firstborn. I earnestly, he says, desire to eat this Passover with you. Why? Because the imagery of Passover is about to come to its completion, because I am the Lamb of God. So he took bread, it says, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you." He took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. There's a new program that I'm inaugurating through my death." See, having the issue of our guilt and our debt before God erased through the sacrifice of God's Messiah opens the door to something really even cooler still, which is then to have God Himself come in and dwell us through His Spirit, which is what the new covenant comes to represent. We become alive. We were under a sentence of death. That sentence has been paid for, and now we can be brought to life. Christianity is not being a better, cooler you, as cool as you are. It's about being a new you, to come alive to God. Something fundamentally different begins to transpire in your life. You become a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. That's pretty awesome. It's not just erasing the board and saying, "Try again." It's saying, "No, man, you are totally new. Totally new capacities to experience the life of God and to live for Him." That's Jesus' explanation. Then we go back to the cross with this kind of background in mind, kind of summarizing what the Gospel of Luke has been about. Religious authorities, the Roman guards, and masses of people begin to come view this spectacle. Jesus, it says in verse 34, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They have no idea the significance of what this event even means. But Jesus leads with forgiveness. It's ironic in the extreme. Why? Because a crucifixion victim always curses his executioner. And Jesus, far from cursing, as the condemned man, moves toward the real need of the people who are killing him. Interceding for them, asking God, "Father, forgive them, for they don't understand this. They have no sense at all what this is really about." And then a second sort of irony that takes place in Luke's account of this really comes out. It says that at the top of his cross, verse 38, there was an inscription above him, and it said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, that's interesting on a couple of levels, because Jesus was never convicted of a crime against Rome. And all four Gospels make that very clear, that by Roman judicial standards, Jesus was innocent. And so therefore, what is he being crucified for? Only this, his claim to be the King of the Jews. That is a charge he did not deny. The Jews were scandalized when the Romans said, "Okay, this needs to be tacked up on his cross. This is the so-called certificate of debt. Every criminal who is either imprisoned or is executed gets a certificate of debt." That simply is a statement of the charge against them. Why is this poor man struggling and suffering in this way? Well, the certificate of debt says. What's Jesus' certificate of debt? Nothing about guilt, because he's innocent. And so what is he being crucified for? He's being crucified because he is the King of the Jews. But there's an irony in this, an incredible irony. Paul brings out this irony when he reflects on the cross in the book of Colossians chapter 2. And he says, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," in other words, just the utter unacceptable nature of your fallen self, "you were made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions, all of our wrongdoing, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And he took them away, having nailed them to his cross." Christ doesn't die for his certificate of debt. He has none. He dies for your certificate of debt. That's what Paul is saying right here. And because of the fact that Christ is God and of infinite nature, it is possible for him then to absorb the entirety of God's just condemnation for all sin against him in a finite moment in the person of Christ. He died the death that we all deserve, so that what we owe to God is taken off the table. No man, says the psalmist, can redeem his brother. He should quit trying forever, right? The Bible closes the door to the religious approach to God. Not possible. But what is not possible with man is possible with God. And what God has done, amazingly, remarkably, is to take upon himself the very burden of our guilt. And this resolves a very profound mystery. This question that we ask ourselves, on the one hand, is God just? He has to be if he's God. If he doesn't take seriously the wrongdoing of humanity, then he himself is responsible for it. Right? If I have the power to prevent something and then I don't do it, and I just say, boys will be boys, I'm responsible at that point. On the other hand, if God moves to enact his justice, we will all perish. So where's the love? And these two real things that are true about God uniquely are embodied in the cross of Christ. The greatest act of justice, the payment for all of human sin. No one gets a walk. Sin must be paid for. To have a debt, to forgive a debt, does not mean that you just walk away. It means that you absorb yourself the cost of that debt. See, if John owes me all the money that he's accumulated over all these years of our friendship, which is really nothing, but hypothetically, and he comes to me and he says, well, Lef, you know, I am a lawyer, but even lawyers have their limits, and I just can't pay you back for all those lunches that you bring. I say, John, ain't no thing. You're forgiven. But what does that mean? Does the debt just like vaporize? No. It means I have absorbed within myself the debt. The debt doesn't go away. The debt has to be paid, right? Even though I'm the one who's paying it. And this is the way it is with God. He chooses to take upon himself your debt. He had to die. There had to be payment. He couldn't just say, I forgive you. There had to be payment. And it's in that payment, then, that the justice of God is satisfied, and it is as well the most incredible act of love that one could ever imagine. I love you so much, John says in the famous football passage. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that anyone who would believe would not perish but have eternal life. It is in the cross of Christ that his justice and his love are ultimately reconciled with each other. Incredible. What an irony. There are two responses that we see in Luke's gospel that I want to just briefly walk us through and bring this home. First, there is the uncomprehending mocking and rejection by the Jewish religious authorities, by one of the thieves on the cross, by the Romans themselves, sneering, mocking. What an absurd picture this is. Yes, the king of the Jews. What a joke. What kind of king is that? Even this small legion of Roman soldiers is able to put that God to death. And just, you know, the whole thought of the death of Messiah just is, for so many, an impossible thing to imagine. How could that be? Or, as Paul said to the Corinthians, it's both an absurdity, it's foolishness, and it's an offense. It's a stumbling block, Paul said. Remember that back in 1 Corinthians 1? A stumbling block. Why a stumbling block? Well, because I want to be able to say to myself, self, you've made some mistakes, but you're not that bad. Nothing you can't fix with a little sincerity. The cross says no to that. The cross says that it's at your age and where you are, it's way too late for you. There is no self-effort in our acceptability to God. There's no way of meeting Him halfway. It's an all or nothing proposition, and that's offensive to the moral concept of the religious person. Why? Because the religious person is, at heart, self-righteous. Self-righteous. My righteousness. That's my credential. And Jesus is simply saying no to that. There's no such thing as I'm a Christian and I'm doing the best I can to merit God's acceptance or to stay in His love or whatever it is. It's an all or nothing proposition. Which brings us to some pretty good news. Once, if we're prepared to have that kind of inner humility and to realize what's wrong with the world is what's wrong with me. What's unfixable about the world is also unfixable about myself. Then there is that place where, like that one thief on the cross in verse 41, he says, we indeed are suffering justly for what we're receiving. I'm not trying to argue my case anymore. I'm done arguing my case. And that would be a really important place to be here tonight. If you have not met Christ personally, this is where it begins. Just like the thief in saying, I got nothing to offer here. But what I'm asking you with the humble, open hands of faith is to remember me. Remember me. And that humble plea for mercy is pleasing to God. Now we finally agree. And now we're ready, because of our humbling ourselves, to receive from God the gift that He's intended to give us all along. The gift of forgiveness, which really brings us to a moment of decision. We don't think our way into being a child of God. We don't perform our way into being a child of God. We become reconciled to God, have our debt paid for, when we, like this thief on the cross, simply make that appeal to God. Will you remember me? Will you credit your death to my account so that I can have this unhindered access before God, so that I can really be forgiven before a holy God? It's a decision that we make. It's an act of the will based upon a deep conviction within that we need this, and that we're persuaded intellectually that what Christ has done is what exactly I need to receive this gift, which God freely offers to all people. To all people. To you, even here tonight. He's saying, I've done it all. I'm not asking you to do anything. It's done. Will you simply receive this gift that I have for you? That's all it is. A gift is worthless until it's received, right? There it is. There's no neutrality here. We can't say, yeah, that cross thing, that was pretty neat. Pretty cool that Jesus did that. Just showed you how cool he was. how far he would go in sacrificing himself for other people. You know, that's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible says it accomplished something important. It accomplished the most important thing there is. And then he calls on us to respond. That's the response that matters. And so let's just bring it on home here and make a couple of real brief points. I'm aware that most of us in this room have really thought this through, and that for many years we have based our life on the proposition that this is true. We've received the forgiveness that comes to us freely in Christ. What then? Well, first is that there's an effect when we truly understand the cross of Christ, of a deep sort of humility. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. He says, look, the whole cross thing, it has everything to do with how we live our lives. He says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What's he talking about here? He's talking about most of our inner worlds. That's what he's talking about here. The fact that we hold the things that people do against us over their head. We say, you owe me. And you've got to prove yourself to me now. And I'm right to hold my anger against you. And that's how human beings operate. That's why we're so freaking alienated from each other. He says instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Ooh, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Here's a different way of living. Right here. Why are we having the problems in our life that we are with people? Why are we chronically dissatisfied in our relationships? It's because we've got to focus on what the other person owes us. That's why. And you know what? No one's ever good enough. And so we're able to see with such a piercing vision the failures of the other to love us as we so deeply and richly deserve. So we keep our little lists. I was talking to a friend a while back, went to a marriage counselor who said, what I'd like you to do in our first session is to get out a piece of paper, put a line down the middle, your sins, their sins. This is dangerous. So this friend of mine was able to think, yeah, okay, her sins. Got a whole, yeah. My sins? Oh, I'm just not understanding enough, I suppose. I run out of patience. No real insight. Where's that marriage? It's in the crapper, that's where that is. Right? The bedrock of Christian living is the cross of Christ. The bedrock is, I've been forgiven so much that how could I possibly think about this other person's debt against me as being significant at all? Right? How crazy it would be to be forgiven this incredible debt and then to take another person to task because they owed us just a little. Jesus had some parables about that. And this is the thing. If we are able to engage in our relationships from that place of deep humility, what do I deserve from the hands of God? Well, if I'm thinking about deserving, it doesn't turn out very well, right? Because what do I deserve? I deserve his judgment. But what has God chosen to give me? His mercy. And therefore, then, how do I relate to everybody in my life? From the standpoint of mercy, that's how. And I may have some difficult things to say to a friend who's going the wrong direction in their life, but not on the basis of what you've done against me, that I'm holding this over your head, that I'm making you pay. I'll forgive you so that I can engage with the real problems in your life that are hurting other people and yourself. But between me and you, the slate is clean. Because why? Because between me and God, the slate is clean. That's why. Wow, can you think about how our marriages, our close relationships, our housing relationships would just be utterly transformed if that is the starting point. And that is the core of the Christian life. And a corollary to that, to something I think that we need to reflect on. It's hard to put this into specific practice. Well, there are ways of doing that. But I want us to just kind of think about the implications of the cross, which is gratitude. An incredible thankfulness that you would do that for me. The motivation to live the Christian life is not to earn or sustain God's favor. It is simply a response in gratitude to the cool things that God has done for us. That it's not what I deserve, but what God delights to give me that is the foundation of my soul. The cross is the Christian message. It's unique. It's unlike any religious teaching. There are people out there today who say, you know, all religion essentially teaches the same message. Untrue. False. All religion teaches the same message, but Christianity is not a religion in that sense. A religion as a system of obligations, of moral steps, of rituals, or whatever it is to make oneself acceptable to God. In that sense, Christianity is not in any sense a religion. It is the exact opposite of religion. And so let's just set the thing straight right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.